This is study number 10 in the book of Genesis. In our last study, we saw something of the events which took place and which led eventually to the calling of the flood upon the earth. Something of the terrible character of those days. Days when men were demon possessed, and as a result of this demon possession, the sons of God and the daughters of men produced this terrible seed known as the Nephilim or the giants, which had to be destroyed. Now we're concerned in this particular study with the Genesis flood itself. And I want at the very beginning of this study to give my acknowledgements to a book which has been a great deal of help to me in preparing this study. It's called The Genesis Flood. It's written by Whitcomb and Morris. And in that particular book there are a great number of aspects of the flood brought out, some of which are difficult to follow, because one has to know something about geology, others which are easy to follow. Now I trust that this afternoon I've chosen those aspects which are easy to follow. And I've chosen them only because they, as far as I can see anyway, are substantiated by Scripture itself. And we ought not to be afraid of using the ideas of others if they are found in Scripture. And so we're going to be considering this afternoon the Genesis flood. And I'm going to consider it as a series of questions. Now basically those questions are going to revolve around two thoughts. What actually happened at the time of the flood? Which will leave us with this question. Was the flood universal or local in character? And then the second thought is this. Is the story of Genesis 6 and 7 and 8, really a credible story? Can we really accept it? Is it credible to suppose that a certain man at a certain time collected two of every species of animals that was found on the earth at that time? Not only did he collect them, but he managed to get them to the ark at just the right time and get them into that ark. And then having got them in the ark, is it credible to suppose that he could control them during a period of what must have been a time of turbulence, a long period of time? Could he do all these things? In other words, is this story a credible story? Now let's look at this first point, first of all. Is the flood universal or local? Was it so? Our answer must come from Scripture, as far as this is concerned. Now what was the object of the flood? It was this, chapter 6 of Genesis, and verse 17. Now here's the object of the flood in the plain words of Scripture. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. The object was the universal destruction of all flesh. Goes without saying, of course, that doesn't include Noah and those that were with him, as is later explained. So the object was then universal. In chapter 7 and verse 21, we can see that this universality included, according to this verse, the fowl. Verse 21, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and so on. The fowl of the air. Now if, for a moment, we consider that the flood was local, it seems quite reasonable to suppose that some, at least, of the fowl of the air could have escaped out of the flood area if it was just confined to a locality. They could have escaped out of that flood area. It may be also that certain animals, since the animals seem to be built in with this kind of instinct to know that there is danger at large, that they themselves could have emigrated out of such an area. In fact, the old story of rats leaving a sinking ship is founded upon some basis of fact. So it looks very much then from those points of view as though this was not to be looked upon as a local flood. And then again, we wonder why the Lord would instruct Noah to build this tremendous ark and go to all this bother, if instead of doing so he could simply have told Noah, "Now look, Noah, I want you to move out of this area, this local area, while I flood it and destroy the rest of flesh." It doesn't seem feasible, does it, that the Lord would ask that man to do that, unless there was something universal about this. And then there's another point that can be brought out. Something like 1600 years from the creation of Adam had passed at this time. Are we to imagine that in 1600 years, the animal population and the human population was confined to the valley of Mesopotamia? I hardly think that that's likely. They would have spread out beyond Mesopotamia by this time. Indeed, they were told, were they not, to multiply and to fill the face of the earth. And so that again doesn't speak to us of a local flood. In chapter 7 and verse 19, we're told the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. That is a universal statement, surely. But even if we imagine for a moment that this is a statement of an eyewitness, as indeed I believe it is, and that statement is of a man who was in the flood, and as far as he could see, all those hills were covered. Even if we imagine that that is so, if water rose to such a level in the area of Mount Ararat to cover all the high hills in that area, water, insofar that it finds its own level, would have covered the rest of the earth, apart from the very highest of the mountain ranges. So this again is no argument. It would involve a special miracle in the eyes of the Lord, so that he confined that water, built it up to a terrific height, and confined it to the valley of Mesopotamia. It would require a special miracle. Now, of course, I don't doubt that the Lord could have performed such a miracle. He did so at the crossing of the Red Sea, where he piled water up on either side. But if that had happened here, surely the person recording the record would have told us that that is exactly what happened. But no, we have this statement. All the high hills which were under the whole heaven were covered. And we cannot but believe that that implies that the Bible thinks that this was a universal flood. In verse 20 of chapter 7, one gets the problem of what these 15 cubits were. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. If those 15 cubits represent the height of the flood, then we have indeed got a problem here, because 15 cubits is not very much. But it seems most likely, in the light of the whole context here, that this 15 cubits is the height that the water prevailed above the highest hills. At least the highest hills in that particular locality, over which the ark would have to float. In other words, this verse is teaching us something of what the draft of the ark would need to be in order to miss touching the tops of the mountains and possibly splitting itself open, as a boat would do going over rocks. So this is some indication of the draft, and indeed it has been worked out by some clever people that a boat of this size, fully laden, would indeed sink to half its height in the water. The height of this boat was 30 cubits, and this figure here is 15 cubits. So that this figure tells us that this was the height over the highest hills. Again, a universal statement. In chapter 7 and verse 11, we're told in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. Now, if we've ever looked up this expression, the great deep, in Scripture, we will see, we've already seen in these studies, that it's associated with a terrific judgment that once took place, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. A terrific judgment which involved the whole world, and it was a judgment of water. So when the fountains of the great deep were broken up, perhaps for the second time, surely we can't imagine that this affected only a locality of the earth. It must have been something which was universal in its character. That's the kind of idea that's conveyed by that expression, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Put all those points together, and one is inclined to the belief that this is a universal flood that we are dealing with here in these verses. Now, another point which comes out in this respect is this, one which we've already touched upon in this series, but which I think, for the sake of completeness, we ought to look at again, and that is, what was this rain that fell at this particular time. What was it? It has been worked out that if all the water in the present atmosphere was to fall at the same time over the earth, it would not be enough to cover the whole earth to a depth of 2 inches. So obviously there's something peculiar here about this rain that fell. One can hardly imagine the Lord allowing the rain to fall if it only made 2 inches of difference to the flood. This rain that came from heaven obviously made much more of a difference than simply 2 inches. Now, we've already come across this expression, which is found in Genesis 1, verse 6 and 7. A strange expression, but one which may be explained by what happened at the time of the flood. Chapter 1, verse 6. God said, "Let there be a firmament or an expansion in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. The waters which were above the firmament. Now, we don't really have any evidence that those waters exist there today. No evidence for this. And I want to suggest to you that there is at least a possibility that those waters which were above the firmament fell at the time of the flood. And this is made a possibility by a comparison that we can make between that past judgment of the flood and the future judgment that we know is coming upon the earth. Would you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Would you note, first of all, in verse 6, that Peter is making a comparison here, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now that may refer to Genesis 1 and verse 2, or it may refer to the flood. It seems that there is an equal evidence for either view. But he goes on to compare this idea of this overflowing with water in verse 7 with "but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now the translation of Rotherham here is interesting. He talks about this earth as having been stored with fire. In other words, this present earth, and we know this as a matter of fact, is stored with the means of its own destruction. It is stored with fire. And it seems quite likely in the light of that and Peter's comparison that the previous earth also had the means of its own destruction stored above it or within it. And so these waters which were above the firmament may have been placed there for the judgment of that earth at the time of the flood. Now there's a problem to this which has been pointed out to me. I'd like you to see that problem because we want to be honest about these things. Psalm 148. Psalm 148. Now, first of all, let's think about this psalm and think to ourselves, now, when was this psalm written? It obviously wasn't written before the flood, and that's all we need to know. Probably this was written in the days of David, but it wasn't written before the flood. Now, would you look at verse 4? "Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens." Now the psalmist here almost seems to speak as though those waters which were above the firmament are still there, and he's calling upon them to praise the Lord. But there is something here which I can't quite explain, but which I ought to point out to you, that this says waters that are above the heavens. It does not say waters which are above the firmament. And it may be something different. It seems to me that the evidence rather points to the fact that those waters which were above the firmament, different word than is used here, they were discharged upon the earth at the time of the flood. But there may be other waters which are above the heavens. And it may be that we're dealing with two different terms. You may not like that idea, but I'm presenting it here simply that you may judge it for yourselves. Another thought about these waters that came upon the earth at this time is this. The word windows, the windows of heaven were opened. Another source of the water, apart from the great deep being broken up. The word windows, of course, means floodgates. Now, Parkhurst, the lexicographer, has derived that word from the idea to lie in wait for. In fact, he's translated the root word ambush on one occasion. To lie in wait for. The floodgates of heaven, waiting there to be discharged. It was the same with the blessing that could have come upon Israel. I will open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing such as you cannot contain. The floodgates of heaven. There was the blessing waiting for them. There was the judgment waiting just before the time of the flood. Now it's certainly a possibility that those waters above the firmament were indeed the rain which fell at the time of the flood. Another aspect of this is, as has already been suggested, that there's a possibility that at the time of the flood, this was the first time that rain as such fell upon the earth. And this is supported by scripture. In Genesis chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6, we are being told here the origins of the heavens and the earth. And in verse 5, every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Two things were lacking, no rain, no man. Now the Lord goes on to supply the deficiency. What does he do? There went up a mist from the earth. He doesn't say he caused it to rain. And we know from our past studies that when the Holy Spirit uses a different word, he means something different. And if he's used the word mist here, he does not mean rain. The earth was watered at this time by a mist from the earth. It watered the whole face of the ground. The first rain that fell, according to scripture, seems to have fallen at the time of the flood in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 4. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth. 40 days and 40 nights. There's the first reference to rain in scripture, apart from that one which says there was no rain at that time. And hence this gives great point to chapter 9 and verse 13 of Genesis, where after the time of the flood, the Lord said to Noah, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Now, what sort of a token would that have been if Noah had seen that rainbow, as he must have done, surely, if it had rained beforehand? What sort of a token would it have been to him if he'd seen it thousands of times before? It wouldn't have been a token. But if he saw that rainbow for the first time at the flood, then it would have been a token indeed. And when it began to rain for the second time on the earth, Noah would think, the rain of judgment. And then the sun would come out and would see the rainbow, and he would know God's promise, a token that he would not again judge the earth with water. Now all this doesn't really prove, I suppose, that the waters above the firmament were discharged at the time of the flood, but there is certainly a good deal of evidence to show that it is so. Now if this is true, one must expect that after the flood there would be a dramatic change of climate on the earth. The effect of waters above the firmament, between us and the sun, would have been this, apparently. There would have been a uniformly warm climate over the whole of the earth. In fact, it would be rather like living in a greenhouse at that particular time. If these waters stood between us and the sun, it may be, incidentally, that this universally warm climate at this time accounts for the fact that the most peculiar thing such as vegetation, have been found buried in the Arctic wastes of the earth. Almost as though at that particular place, at one time, vegetation grew, and it grew abundantly. And indeed there is evidence for this, according to the writings of certain men. Now I'm quoting from Dr. Colbert, who is described as probably the chief authority on dinosaurs. Now I don't know what you think about dinosaurs, it doesn't matter. But this man, speaking of the days of the dinosaurs, which no doubt he would put back millions of years, but this is the point, what he says about the earth. In those days, the earth had a tropical or subtropical climate over much of its land surface, and in the widespread tropical lands there was an abundance of lush vegetation. The land was low, and there were no high mountains forming physical or climatic barriers. That's the evidence of a man who, although we may not agree with all his conclusions, at least is worth listening to. And so it looks as though there has been a change of climate at some time. And this is surely indicated from Scripture in chapter 8 and verse 22. We read that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. The first mention of the seasons as we know them in Scripture. Now you may not agree with that because of chapter 1 and verse 14. But if you have heard the earlier studies that we've made on this subject, you'll realise that that word seasons that's used in verse 14 of chapter 1 does not mean the four seasons of the year, but rather it means appointed times. And we've already looked in to the meaning of that particular word. But here's the first indication in Scripture of definite different seasons of the year. And of course we could expect that if the climate had changed after the flood, these seasons would indeed be mentioned for the first time here. Again, one may add this other thought, that it was after the flood that man began to eat meat and was commanded to do so. I suggested last time this may have been because of the demonology that was present before the flood. But it may also be that a change of climate necessitated in man a change of diet. Also. And then again, that story in chapter 9 and verses 20 and 21, we find Noah becoming an husbandman, and we find him drinking wine and getting drunk. Now, Noah was a righteous man, he wouldn't deliberately get drunk. He was taken by surprise when he drank this wine, and that indicates surely that something terrific had happened in the earth. A change of climate would answer that. Again, one can look at the length of the life that men lived before the flood. They lived a period of something like 900 years, and yet after the flood there's a dramatic drop from 900 to 400, which suggests that there was a tremendous change of environment which caused them to live far less years. This is not a gradual thing, it's a sudden drop from 900 odd to 400 odd. Now if all these things point to a change of climate of that kind of magnitude, then we must say certainly that the flood, the Genesis flood, was universal in its character. One of the problems, of course, which arises is this. If all this water at one time covered the earth, where is it now? For it's quite evident that we're not holding an underwater meeting this afternoon. Where is all this water? Did it go back up there? Well, it's a possibility. The Lord is quite capable of doing such a thing. But there is a verse of Scripture that suggests what may have happened. In Psalm 104, verses 5 to 9. Speaking about this one in verse 5, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. Could refer to Genesis 1 verse 2. Could refer to the flood. It was covered with the deep on both occasions. The waters stood above the mountains. That rather seems to indicate Noah's flood, doesn't it? The waters above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. Where did these waters go to? They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys. Look at the margin. The mountains ascend the valleys descend. Almost as though at this particular time, the Lord was carving the earth out, and they were throwing up the mountains, and he was digging out the valleys, and that originally flattish earth, that original flat earth, was being moulded so that the waters would run down the mountains in to the valleys, and give an earth which we live on at the present, which is largely covered by water. Well, we can still live on it because of the high places that have been thrown up. To the place which thou hast founded for them, thou didst prepare for them. Now verse 9, thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. That seems to indicate Noah's flood, doesn't it? Because if this is Genesis 1-2, those waters did turn again to cover the earth. This is surely the Genesis flood here. But the Lord has now set a bound that they may not pass over. They will not turn again to cover the earth. His promise to Noah. There's another aspect of this, of course, and that is a quotation from Dr. K.K. Landers, who is the head of the geology department at Michigan University. Now, this man obviously knows something of what he's talking about. He's a geologist. And he says this concerning this idea of digging out valleys and throwing up mountains. Can we, as seekers after truth, shut our eyes any longer to the obvious fact that large areas of sea floor have sunk vertical distances measured in miles? In other words, it can be shown that parts of the earth have indeed fallen great distances at some particular time in the history of the world. And not just feet, but miles. They've fallen miles. That's where the water went at that time. Well, now that seems to indicate to me that whatever else we may think of the flood, it was most certainly a universal event. The second series of thoughts is occupied with the animals going into the ark. Would all the animals go into the ark, first of all? Well, we've got to consider what size this ark was. And here, of course, one gets into one's mind those pictures which come in children's storybooks with a little tiny ark and a great big elephant stuck on it, and the giraffe with its head stuck out through the window. Well, of course, although we don't think the ark was that small, most people seem to think that it would be impossible to get all the species of animals that were on the earth at that time into an ark, whatever kind of size it was. Well, this is not in fact so. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 15, we are given the size of the ark. This is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. Now, we're not sure how long a cubit was, but a cubit was probably that dimension, from the elbow to the top of the longest finger, which would make it something like 18 inches. Now, I'm going to reckon on that then, that a cubit was 18 inches. Now, the length of this ark on that reckoning would have been 150 yards. 150 yards long. That's nearly half the length of the Queen Mary. Gives you some idea how big it was. It was not until 1884 AD that a boat was built which was longer than the ark. That gives us some idea of the length of that boat that was built then. Its width was 25 yards. Now, I've been trying to think of some way of getting this over to people. Think of the ground area, first of all, of this ark. Don't think of the height, just think of the area occupied on the ground. If you imagine a football pitch, and you imagine the longest that a football pitch can be, 150 yards long, and if you imagine a line drawn down the centre of that football pitch, long ways, not the way the centre line's drawn, but long ways down it, then half of a football pitch is the ground area of this ark. It'd be rather like a big stand at the side of a football pitch which occupied the whole length of the pitch. Imagine that as the size of the ark. We're told it was 45 feet high, which is the height of a three-story building, a big three-story building. And this boat was indeed, we're told in chapter 6 and verse 16, it had three stories. It had three decks to it. Now this is a very big boat that we're thinking about. Now, would all the species on the earth at that time go into it? According to these figures of a modern taxonomist, Ernst Mayr, there are 1 million species on this present earth, and it's quite evident that 1 million species would not go into the ark. We must be honest about this. But then that 1 million species includes all sorts of aquatic creatures, creatures that go in the sea. And we are told quite distinctly that these were not to go in the ark. No aquatic creatures in the ark, as far as we can see. Chapter 6 and verse 19. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Then he describes what they are. Fowls after their kind, cattle after their kind, creeping thing of the earth after his kind, of the earth. Chapter 7, verse 22. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. There were no aquatic creatures in the ark. There would be no need to take them. They could live in the water. Now that cuts down the figure tremendously. And indeed it cuts it down, according to this same man's figures, to a number of species that would, at the very most, be needed to take into the ark of 17,600. Multiply that by two, because they were to be taken in twos, and indeed there are very few clean animals which were taken by seven, you would need something like 35,000 animals. Room for 35,000 animals. How big would they be? The average size could be reckoned on as the size of a sheep, because there aren't very many big animals on this earth. And Noah wasn't told to take the biggest of each species. He wasn't told to take adults. He could have taken the young, as undoubtedly he would have done. So here we've got then the average size of these, and I've probably overdone it, is the size of a sheep. It has been worked out that 35,000 animals of that particular size could be accommodated in one third of the space of the ark. Now, of course, quite obviously, these animals wouldn't be given the run of the ship. They would have to be kept penned at this particular time. I'm not saying they had room to rush about and do what they liked. They would be kept penned. They wouldn't have a great deal of room. But under these circumstances, they could be accommodated in one third of the cubic area of that ark. Also, there's another point. The original kinds, because that's the word, not species, the original kinds that we're speaking of here may well have been less than the number of species as they reckon the word now. I've already suggested, for example, that all the dogs and the jackals and the wolves and the hyenas that are found in this earth could have come from an original pair. This is evolution of a sort, but it's not evolution as the evolutionist thinks of it. So they could have come from an original pair. And that may have well knocked down the number of kinds to go into the ark to even less of a number. So they would go in then easily, is the answer. Another point about this is, would Noah get them to the ark? First of all, would he know every species? It's rather doubtful whether Noah would. Has it been placed upon the shoulders of this man not only to know every species, but to manage to get them somewhere near the ark at the time they had to go into it? Did God allow Noah to do that all off his own back? I rather doubt that he did. Would you look at one or two passages here? Chapter 6 and verse 20. We're told of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee. Noah was to take them, but they came to him. They came to him. In chapter 7 and verse 9, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark. Verse 15, and they went in unto Noah into the ark. He never went out and forcibly brought them in. They went in to Noah. Now this implies that the Lord was behind it. And we would expect it, of course. It would never be laid upon the shoulders of Noah to be responsible for keeping seed upon the earth alive. And he might, because of his failure to know every species, miss something. Obviously, it wouldn't be left to him to do things like that. They were brought to him, and as they were brought to him, he took them in to the ark. God somehow gave them an instinct. He implanted an instinct in certain creatures, and they came in unto him. Another question. Would Noah be able to control them during the flood period? Again, the answer is, of course, we can't reckon without the Lord. Chapter 7 and verse 16. The Lord shut him in. That surely indicates something more than that Noah bolted the door. The Lord shut him in. The Lord was looking after him. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Look at the previous verse of chapter 7. The waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days, and God remembered Noah. Doesn't mean to say, of course, that he'd forgotten him up until this time, but God remembered him specially at this particular time. God was in control, and of course, we can't expect that a God who would instruct Noah to build an ark would say, right, Noah, you're in the ark, you must just get on with it, and allow not only the possibility of that ark sinking, but also of the animals getting out of control. Obviously, God was in control the whole time. The problem would be help, first of all, from the point of view that there would be no carnivorous animals in that ark. There was no eating of meat up until this time. No carnivori in the ark. And secondly, we do know that there is built into practically every creature of the earth a kind of instinct that at times of stress or privation, when there's lack of food, they will hibernate. And this was such a time of stress. And so they may well have hibernated at this particular time. That may be the human answer to it, but there is an answer the other side. The Lord was in control. Now that's about as far as we can go. There are plenty of other questions that could be asked, but there are plenty of other answers that could be given. I don't say that everything in connection with the flood is clear to us, but there's enough in the Word of God to make us rejoice that we've got here an answer to those critics who decry the idea, first of all, that there was a universal flood, and secondly, that this is just a fairy story about Noah taking in these animals into the ark. There's been several beliefs, of course, about the flood down through the ages. Up until about 1830, the time of Lyell, it was believed that the earth was formed by a series of catastrophes. And so they believed at that time that the flood was universal. But when men began to think a bit more, so they say, then they said, well, you see, there's no evidence for a universal flood. Where is your evidence? And so the Christian was forced to assume another theory because he took too much notice of a scientist. He believed in what was called the tranquil theory. And this theory postulated the idea that the flood, it rose so very gently and it went down so gently that it didn't leave a trace of having been upon the earth. Well, that was an idea they held. Then came along Sir Leonard Woolley with his discovery in Ur of the Chaldees. He discovered an 8-foot stratum of clear clay under the city of Ur of the Chaldees. And of course, Christians grabbed on to this idea, thinking that this was proof of the flood. But later on, it was discovered that this was not proof either of a universal flood or of a flood of the proportions that was believed at that particular time. And so, the only thing we can do here is to go to Scripture. Scripture shows us that there's evidence of a universal flood. The geologist likes to believe in something that he calls uniformitarianism. In other words, things have only changed gradually. There never has been in time past any tremendous catastrophe, such as we read of in Scripture of the time of the flood. We can't believe that sort of thing. So they tell us today. Everything has gradually taken place. There's never been a flood. Well, we return for a last reference to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 4 to 6 and see how very much up to date the Scripture is in condemning people who take this kind of attitude. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now that's almost what these geologists are teaching with their uniformitarianism theory. All things have gradually changed. They continue as they were. What does Peter say, verse 5? This they willfully are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. There's at least one, and almost certainly two great catastrophes in the history of the earth, which disprove uniformitarianism, and also, I might say, make us doubt very much these ideas that they've got over the kind of ages that certain creatures lived back in time past. I don't know whether there's any way whereby man can reliably date the age of anything today. If there have been catastrophes, it may be that coal has been formed very much quicker than we think it has, by tremendous pressure all of a sudden at the time of the flood or at the time of another catastrophe in the earth's history. We don't have to postulate this idea of millions of years as having taken place. They may have done, but on the other hand, they may not have done. So here then are some thoughts on the Genesis flood. And it's at this point that we must end this particular study.